Our text this morning is Luke chapter 1, and we're going to finish the chapter, rather lengthy text, verses 57 through 80. Mary has sung or given what is called the Magnificat in verses 46 through 56, in which she gave praise to God, and we read something similar in the passage that follows, verse 57. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed His great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name." And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, "His name is John." And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be?" For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he spoke to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity we have to be together this morning, to gather on this Lord's Day as your people, as men, women, both young and old alike, who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. And we come here to both worship and learn of you. And so we pray that you bless our worship and you bless our time of study and you would build us up in the faith. It is a great privilege to be able to read together and then study together your inerrant word and to come to a text such as this in which great praise is given to you and given to your son for all that he would do from Zacharias' perspective and what he has done for us through his coming and his death on our behalf. We are rich. We have a glorious future, and it's all of your grace, and we thank you and praise you for it. And pray that as we study, we would learn more about you, more about your glorious character, about your tender mercy, about the salvation that is described as the sunrise from on high, the Savior who came like that, as the sun with healing in his wings. Bless us as we study these things. There's much to learn, and we look to you to bless us with an understanding of it. By your grace, Father, we have much. We have new hearts, new minds. We have the mind of Christ. And We have the teacher, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, to open our minds and guide them into the truth. And that's what we look forward to this morning. We pray that we would not hinder that ministry, that we would be submissive to what we read, study, and learn. So we look to you to bless us. Bless us spiritually, and of course we pray for the physical needs that this congregation has. We pray for the sick. We pray that you'd give healing and encouragement. We pray for those who are grieving. We thank you for the comfort you give and the comfort that we have in Christ of eternal life and the hope that gives us, regardless of the experiences of life and the difficulties of life. They will come, but they're temporary. And we have a glorious future ahead of us, not only in eternity, but in time. We are blessed constantly by you, and we thank you for that. Well, bless us in this hour as we study and we worship, and bless us as we return this evening, as we remember our Lord. May all that we do be done to your glory and be done to our edification. We pray that for this hour in particular. So prepare our hearts now, Lord, as we sing our final hymn. May we study well together and learn much and be blessed, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. A number of years ago, in my student days, my wife and I took a ship across the Aegean Sea from Greece to the island of Crete, sailed at night, couldn't see anything much beyond the ship, which made it seem like a long voyage. Toward morning, just as the eastern sky began to brighten, a school teacher we had met on board pointed to the horizon and said, "Rosy-fingered dawn." It was a phrase that was foreign to me at the time, having not at that point read Homer's Odyssey, but it's a phrase taken from that, and it was Homer's way of describing a new day on the Aegean, where his hero Odysseus sailed on his long journey home from the Trojan War. Well, there's something promising and hopeful about the dawn. Night is ending. A new day is beginning. For us, it meant that our destination was near. The journey was almost over. I don't know if Homer intended all of that, but the Bible does. The dawn is a common figure in it. Christ's coming into the world is described in that way. We see that in our passage in Luke chapter 1, verses 68 through 69, where we read of his birth as a visit of the sunrise from on high. It marked a new day spiritually. This passage is traditionally known as the Benedictus, taken from the first word of the Latin translation of verse 68, blessed. And what follows is the joyful praise of the priest Zacharias for the coming of the Messiah. Zacharias was the father of John the Baptist, and it was the birth of John that occasioned this praise to God, because he knew, Zacharias knew, that his son's birth signaled the certain approach of Christ's advent. His words have been described as an inspired song and a hymn of praise. The text itself does not say that Zacharias sang. It says that he prophesied, and so it's also been called the last prophecy of the old dispensation and the first of the new. Still, he prophesied with all of the joy of a song, and the prophecy has the theme of a great hymn of the faith. It's all about God's faithfulness and salvation. Twice we read of the Lord visiting us, and the sense of that is coming to help, visiting us with blessing. Verse 68, he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. It's very similar to Mary's hymn of praise, her Magnificat, which we looked at last week. She sang of God, her Savior. She praised God for his power and mercy, the things that Zacharias praises. Mary's hymn was in four parts, and Zacharias' Benedictus also divides into four parts. He begins in verses 68 through 70 with thanksgiving for the Messiah. Second, in verses 71 through 75, he praises God for his great deliverance. In verses 76 and 77, he prophesies the ministry of his son, John. And then fourth and finally, in verses 78 and 79, he describes the salvation of Christ as being like sunlight shining into darkness. The prophecy came in an amazing way. These are the words that broke Zacharias' long silence. 9 months earlier, he had been in the temple when the angel Gabriel appeared to him and announced that a son would be born to him and to Elizabeth, his wife, and he was to name the son John. Zacharias didn't believe it. He and Elizabeth were both old. She was barren. It seemed impossible. As a consequence of his unbelief, he came out of the temple unable to speak. The people who were gathered there knew that something amazing had happened, but the significance of it wasn't known until the child was born 9 months later. It was a time of great joy when John was born. A miracle had clearly happened. A woman who was old and barren had borne a son. All of her neighbors, all of her relatives gathered there and rejoiced with her for God's great mercy, as Luke puts it. Well, the birth itself, that alone was astonishing. But there was another surprise for the people, the relatives, the neighbors who had gathered there when it came time to name the child. They'd all gathered in the house for his circumcision. Everyone was expecting the boy to be named after his father, after Zacharias, when Elizabeth said no, he would be called John. No doubt all of them felt that John was a fine name. It means the Lord is gracious. But no one in the family had that name. And the people were certain that Zacharias would want his only son to bear his name. But their surprise turned to astonishment when Zacharias, who was unable to speak, wrote on a tablet the words, "His name is John." Now the way he said that, the way he wrote that is significant. He put it in the present tense, showing that the child had already been named. His name is John. God had named him. And Zacharias accepted that as a fact. Submission to God's revelation is a trait that we have seen in this chapter, both in Mary and Elizabeth. Now we see it in Zacharias. His unbelief had turned to faith, and his faith had led to submission to God's will. At once, we read, his mouth was opened, and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all the people. They knew that a miracle had happened, and it portended great things about this child. They began saying among themselves, "What will this child turn out to be?" For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. They would learn what he would be in some 30 years' time. Until then, Luke writes in verse 80, he lived in the deserts where he grew and became strong in spirit until the day of his public appearance to Israel. And when he made that sudden appearance to Israel, then he whose name means the Lord is gracious or the Lord gives grace would point to the very one who gives that grace, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that would be some years later. But Zacharias gives them a preview of what his son would be like and the purpose of his birth in the prophecy that he speaks in verses 68 through 79. Filled with the Spirit, he joyfully begins, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." Now, if you'll remember from last week, as we looked at Mary's Magnificat, it too was a prophecy. What was interesting about her prophecy is while she looked to the future, she spoke of all of those future events in the past tense. That's not uncommon. Old Testament prophecies were sometimes put in the past, and sometimes we even see that characteristic in New Testament statements. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30 give us an example of that, where Paul speaks of those who have been predestined from all eternity. They have been glorified, he says, in this golden chain of those verses. Well, glorification is yet future, but Paul puts it in the past. And prophets in the Old Testament would sometimes do that. They'd speak of future events as a past event in order to show the certainty of those events. They are so certain to occur in the future, it's as though they have already taken place in the past. We saw that in Mary's prophecy. We see that here in Zacharias' prophecy as well. He has accomplished redemption. And what Zacharias is saying is it is certain to happen. The birth of John was the proof that God's ancient promises were about to happen. His birth, John's birth, was like the first rays of light, the streaks of red in the morning sky. It was the evidence that the sunrise would soon occur, that God would soon visit His people and accomplish the redemption that He had promised from the very beginning. In fact, the very first promise that's given in the Bible, the first prophecy of the Bible, found in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, is of a deliverer to come. And so the people of God, from the beginning, the faithful, had longed for that, had looked forward to that. It was a promise that mankind desperately needed. Redemption means ransom. That may be a better definition or a better rendering of that word. It refers to the payment of a price to free a person from captivity or slavery. And that, apart from God's grace, is the condition of mankind universally. John writes that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. 1 John 5:19. That's the result of sin, which separates man from God and puts him under God's just condemnation. But Christ's death would be the payment for sin, which satisfies God's justice and frees people from the power of sin and death and the devil. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that was your condition. You were born into this world in bondage to sin and in the power of the evil one. Paul reminds the Ephesians of that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. In fact, on down through verse 4, it says that they walked according to the spirit of this age and the prince of this world. Walked according to him. Didn't realize that they were in bondage or a slave of Satan, but they certainly were. But God, being rich in mercy, made them alive together with Christ. And that's the same with each one of you, and the same for myself. We were born into this world slaves to sin and in bondage to the devil, but God delivered us. Christ came as our ransomer, our redeemer, our deliverer. And He could do that. He could be that because He came in strength and He came in power. In verse 69, the Lord is described as a horn of salvation for us. The horn was a symbol of strength, and it referred to the horn of a bull, which is a fighting animal and is able to prevail with its horns. So the horn represented its strength. It's used that way in the Psalms. In Psalm 18, verse 2, David described God as his rock and his shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. It was a figure that was used of the Messiah. In Psalm 132, he is called the Horn of David. He would come with great power. He would come with power to save. And he would do that. He would accomplish that great mission. That was the confidence that Zacharias had, that God would, as He had promised, save His people from their sins. We have a powerful Savior. We have a Savior who could not fail and will never fail. And in the next verses, verses 70 through 75, Zacharias describes salvation in terms of a spectacular deliverance. It is salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now, many of Zacharias's contemporaries were looking for deliverance, but not a spiritual deliverance. They weren't concerned about their sins, but their slavery. They wanted political deliverance from the power of Rome and were anticipating a warrior king who would crush the Gentiles, inaugurate the kingdom, and begin a golden age for the Jews. There's nothing really unusual about that. We tend to think of the great blessings in life in terms of material benefits. We certainly do in this country. That's the only salvation most people want. Recovery of the stock market, financial security, good health. I want those things too. There's nothing wrong with those in and of themselves. But this deliverance, this is infinitely greater. This is spiritual deliverance. This is spiritual salvation, first of all, that Zacharias prophesies. And the goal of it is given in verses 74 and 75. That we might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. Christ saves us from sin so that we might serve Him in righteousness. He saves us in order to qualify us to serve Him faithfully. And He enables us to do that. That's what life is really all about. It's not about living for self, gratifying self. It's not about saving for retirement, but living for God, being His servant. This is what Paul urges us to be and to do in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where he states that our spiritual service of worship is to present our bodies to God as a living and holy sacrifice. There's no greater privilege than that, serving the living God. There's nothing more worthwhile than that. No better investment of our time and our energy than living for Him. You can invest your time and your energy in many things. You can invest it in health. There's a place for that. But it will someday fail. We're all destined for the retirement home and ultimately the grave. You can put your time into making money, but your wealth will someday evaporate or end up in someone else's hand. Only what's done for Christ will last. And as Christians, well, that is to be what we want to do. The one to whom we are to place our trust in and give our time to is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we are to want to do. It's what you want to do, isn't it? It's the one you want to serve, isn't it? Should be. Should be the one that we all want to serve, because there's no greater privilege than that. And we can do it, as Zacharias says, without fear, meaning without guilt, without the dread of judgment for sin. We can do it with absolute openness with God. Isaiah illustrates the meaning of this statement, serving Him without fear. In Isaiah 6, he received his call to be a prophet. He speaks of the vision that he had of God in the temple and describes how the seraphim were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," and he saw the train of the Lord's robe filling the temple. Didn't really see the Lord. He's high and exalted and lifted up on His throne, but what fills the temple is just the hem of His garment. That's the vision that he saw, the hem of His garment still. That alone terrified Isaiah, because God is, as the seraphim said, holy. As a result of that presence, the temple, the very foundation of it, shook. And Isaiah cried out, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." Then his mouth was touched with a burning coal from the altar. His sin was taken away, and he was forgiven. When the Lord said, "Whom shall I send?" Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." And he could volunteer boldly without fear because he was spiritually clean by God's grace. That's the good news. Believers in Jesus Christ have been saved from sin and from fear and for service and for worship. We have been given lives with meaning and purpose. That's very significant. We live in a day and age in which men see no meaning to life. And the meaning that they can muster up or they can formulate within their minds that gives them some purpose in this life is only temporal. It doesn't go beyond the present. It doesn't go beyond this life. But we as Christians, people who are in Jesus Christ, have meaning for all eternity. The things that you do count for all eternity. We live for that which truly lasts. That's a blessing God has given us and given us the opportunity and the ability to serve Him without fear. Now, John the Baptist would bear witness to all of that, to that great salvation. And in verses 76 and 77, Zacharias prophesies about his son's ministry. He would be a prophet, he says, and he would give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. He would speak to them about Christ and what he would do and atonement and forgiveness. He would call the people to repentance and he would introduce them to the Savior. Israel wanted a kingdom on the earth. That had been promised to them. Those promises still stand. Those promises will come true someday. And Gentiles will inherit that kingdom with them. There will be blessing for the entire world. But before anyone can enter God's kingdom, he or she must first be changed. Our sins must be forgiven. We must be justified. We must become righteous in God's sight. That's why Christ came, to conquer our enemies of sin and Satan and death that hold mankind in their grip. We could never do that for ourselves. We could never deliver ourselves, from our condition, from our sin and its consequences. Only God could do that, and He has done that in His Son by His sacrificial death. He is the horn of salvation for us, the strength, the power of salvation for us. And His work of salvation is explained further in verses 78 and 79, where the prophecy moves from God's power to save to His goodness in salvation. It is because of the tender mercy of our God that we have salvation. And to the sinner who truly understands his or her condition, those words are a great comfort. If God dealt with us solely on the ground of His justice, or solely on the ground of His holiness, He could not forgive us, He could not save us. But because He is merciful, He can save us. And this is what He delights to do. When we think of God, we correctly think of Him who is eternal and infinite as all-powerful. If we do not think of Him in that way, we don't have a clear understanding of who God is. There is no limit to His power and authority. And thankfully, that is so. But thankfully, that is not all. Omnipotence could be crushing energy, like a great machine that doesn't take account of the small, suffering things. But God does, because He is not only all-powerful, He is all-merciful. And mercy is all about giving help to the helpless. And that is what we need, because we are helpless to save ourselves. In fact, we are helpless to walk the Christian life by ourselves. And as we come to the end of this prophecy in the remaining minutes of our lesson, we will see that one of the great things that Zacharias prophesies is that He will guide our feet in the way of peace, guide us through life. We need that. We need constantly the mercy of God. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot guide ourselves through this world. In fact, God's mercy is described as tender, you'll notice. It's mercy that arises out of God's great compassion. That's the idea here. The word tender refers to a person's inward parts. It's the word that's used of a person's vital organs. And so it speaks of the pity that a person has for another, that which one feels deep within themselves for another individual. It is the concern that arises from deep within, and it indicates the great pity that God had for us in our condition from all eternity. It rose deep from within his heart. And so he sent his Son to redeem us. And in sending him, he revealed himself, made known his heart in the life of his Son, of whom it would later be said in one of the sermons preached in Acts chapter 10 that he went about doing good. I love that expression. It's so simple. It's almost an understatement. In fact, it is an understatement, but it says volumes. Christ can be described in his ministry as a man who went about doing good. We see that throughout the Gospels, where his life is traced from Bethlehem to Calvary, and really more than that, from eternity to eternity. All of it is a revelation of God and his tender mercy. He was gentle with the weakest of his creatures. He held little children in his arms and blessed them. He placed his hands on lepers and healed them. He raised the dead sons of grieving mothers and comforted them. There was no violence in him. When his disciples wanted to resist his enemies in the garden at the end, he told them to stop and put down the sword. No one can study the life of Christ and find fault with him, because there is none. He is the spotless Lamb of God. He was sinless, but he reached out to sinners. He visited them. He went to their homes. He sat with them. He ate with them, though he was not like them. That is the nature of his mercy. He did not merely feel compassion. That's really rather easy to do. A person can feel compassion from a distance and not become involved. But he did much more than that. He came to us. He visited us, and he visited us at great cost. He laid aside his glory. He took upon himself our human nature. And more than that, he took on himself our sins and afflictions. Someone said, "Kings may visit their subjects, but do not think of taking upon themselves their poverty, sickness, or sorrow." And even if they would think of that and desire to do that, they could not do that. No one can do that. But Christ did. He didn't come merely to see us and encourage us to be a teacher or healer or helper. He was all of that, but he was infinitely more. He came to be our Savior and die in our place. That is God's tender mercy. He saw our sin and misery, and he took it on himself. He took our place in it so that we could escape it and have life everlasting. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. As Isaiah prophesied, he bore our iniquities, and as Isaiah said, he justified the many in that way. Now Zacharias, who knew that prophecy very well, who knew Isaiah 53, and was looking for that promised Redeemer, the one who would justify the many, saw him in the one who would come after John, and whose way John would prepare. He calls him the Lord in verse 76. He is God. He is the one he speaks of all through this prophecy, the Most High and the Horn of Salvation. Then here in verse 78, he calls him the Sunrise from on High. In the King James Version, it's Dayspring, meaning the dawn. Zacharias was very familiar with Malachi and his prophecy of the Messiah in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, where the prophet wrote, "The Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings." That was the last prophecy of the Old Testament, chapter 4 of the book of Malachi. For 400 years, there was silence. The last prophet had spoken, and you know the people of Israel, the faithful ones, thought very hard and deeply about that last chapter that had been given to them, that last prophecy, because for years that would follow, they would live in darkness without revelation. But that would end. Christ would be born, and Zacharias describes his birth in terms similar to those of Malachi. He describes his birth as being like the sun rising in the east at dawn. an image that carries on this idea of God's tender mercy. His visit would not come in the full strength of the sun, as we might expect the omnipotent God to appear, but in a small and gradual revelation like the light of dawn. He grew, the Lord did, and as He grew, His glory increased, or perhaps better, the revelation of His glory increased. But the fact that He came as an infant was an expression of God's tender mercy. He did not overwhelm people with His appearance. He came in a disarming way, not as a powerful warrior or king, but as a child, as an infant, which invites a response of trust. Martin Luther often preached on the humanity of Christ in order to express the magnitude of the incarnation and its significance for us. He asked the question, "Are you afraid of God?" He places before you a babe with whom you may take refuge. You cannot fear Him, for nothing is more appealing to man than a baby. God's willingness to receive all who come to Him is demonstrated in His willingness to become a man, to become one of us, and the gentlest of us, an infant. It shows the kindly nature of His visit. He came not to judge, but to be gentle and save. He came like the sunrise, to give light, to give warmth, to give healing. And just as the dawn ends the darkness of night, so too the birth of Christ is the end of the darkness of our spiritual night. That does not mean, of course, that Christians will never have discouraging moments or periods of depression. Christians do have that. We suffer great difficulties, setbacks of all kinds, tragedies, times of great discouragement, and times that seem to go on indefinitely like that, where we bear great burdens. We will have what we might call cloudy days, but night will never return. The believer in Jesus Christ is forever delivered from spiritual darkness and ultimately the outer darkness, because we are in Christ, which is to say we are in a situation that is like being in the sun, the S-U-N, where there is no darkness or night. And so really, there is no reason for discouragement. We will get discouraged. We will have difficult times. That is the reality of it. But there's no basis for those, because the future for us is certain. It cannot be altered. It cannot be frustrated. The future is certain, and that future in Jesus Christ is glorious beyond comprehension. Just like the rays of the rising sun spread out over a wide area and in fact gradually cover the whole world, so too the grace of God is large, it is worldwide. Christ came to save His elect. His grace is distinguishing. Christ died for those the Father gave to Him. I firmly believe that. I teach that. He came to save His people from their sins. But His people are many and are all over the world, and His grace does not shut people out. It is the reason that people are able to come in. Whoever is willing to receive Him is free to do so, and all who do are received by Him. None are refused. God says, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live." Spurgeon said, "If you desire to see God most godlike, it is in the pardon of sin and the saving of men." That's why He sent His Son into the world with healing in His wings, to save people from their sins. And He does that. So all are without excuse. If they want healing, if they want salvation, they may have it. They may come. If they do not come, it's because they do not want it. But even when people don't receive Him, multitudes receive blessing from the light of His grace. Wherever the light of the gospel has taken hold, societies have changed for the better. Outside the pale of the gospel, the world is truly dark in its ideas and practices. Life is cheap, life is cruel, poverty and sorrow are great, but where the light has penetrated, life always improves. So even when the gospel has not had a saving effect, it has still had a civilizing influence because God's tender mercy is great and wide. That is a secondary effect. God's purpose for sending His Son is salvation. Christ was born in order to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, Zacharias says. Sitting in darkness and death's shadow indicates being in a place of danger and despair. That's what the darkness indicates. It pictures fear and hopelessness, particularly hopelessness. The people are sitting in this condition not because they are resting, but because they are lost. They are like a caravan that's crossing the desert, but loses its way and then is overtaken by the night. The travelers can't see the path. They have no sense of direction. They're lost. And so they sit, unable to move, surrounded by the darkness, surrounded by the hidden dangers of the darkness and the threat of death. They sit, fearful and hopeless. Then the eastern sky begins to change. The horizon becomes light as dawn breaks. The sun gradually rises and shines on the path that they had lost, and then they find their way that leads to safety. And with that, with the rising of the sun, despair is turned into hope and joy. That is what Christ did by coming into the world. He is the sunrise from on high, day spring, the bright morning star, the light of the world. By His presence, His teaching, His deeds of mercy, and most particularly His sacrifice, He revealed God to man. He brought salvation to the lost, and He brings joy into every heart that He enters. He came and drove away the darkness, the way the dawn ends the night, to guide our feet into the way of peace. That's how Zacharias concludes the prophecy, with the promise of peace. This is peace that only God can give. It is spiritual peace that is both subjective and objective. It is first peace with God and then the peace of God. It is reconciliation with God and it is rest within ourselves. And it comes in that order. Without the peace of God, there will be no peace of God, no inner peace. That is what Christ came to do. That is what He came to give. He came to reconcile and restore us to God, and in so doing, restore us to ourselves. That is to make us whole, to make us what God intended us to be. That's really the idea of peace. It is more than simply the absence of war. With the Hebrew, peace had the idea of wholeness and completeness. It is well-being. So when the Jews would greet one another with the word shalom, peace, they meant more than may your life be without conflict. They meant may it be well, may it be whole, may it be healthy. But man can only be well, he can only be whole when he is in union with God. That's what Christ accomplished for all who come to Him. He brings us to God. He makes us whole. He gives us peace. He is the sunshine. He is the light. He shows the way to life and reveals in doing that that He is the way to life. And when we believe in Him, He continues to light our way and to guide us through life. Have you come to Him? Have you believed in Him? Or are you still sitting in the darkness? That's a hopeless place to be and a dangerous place to be. There is light, Christ is the Son of Righteousness, and there is healing in His wings. There is forgiveness in Him. There is deliverance and life for all who believe in Him. So trust in Him. May God give you the grace to do that. May He give you the grace to have the eyes to see that the Son is risen, that Jesus Christ has come, that He has visited His people with salvation, and give you the ability, the faith, to trust in Him and to live for Him. And may He give us who have done that the joy of our salvation and the desire to serve Him, which is what we have been called to do. That's the purpose of our lives, to serve Him with great joy and without fear. God, help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness, Your grace that is expressed so beautifully in this hymn of praise, this prophecy of Zacharias that describes Your Son so beautifully as the sunrise from on high. What a beautiful picture that is. An image that's full of meaning. Christ brings light. He is the revelation of You, of the triune God, the revelation of the way of life, way of salvation which is in Him. He gives us knowledge and understanding. As light gives life, He gives us life. As it gives us warmth and joy, He gives that as nothing else or no one else can. Thank You, Father, for sending Him, for the life that we have by Your grace in Him. We have been saved to serve without fear. Give us a desire to do that, to live for You, to live for others. To Your honor and glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.